Good morning, congregation. It is good to be in the Lord's house again this day, on this day of rest that he has given us. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 90, verses 13 and 14, and there we read, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." And let us sing from that psalm, from Psalter 247, verses 4 and 6. We'll stand to sing from 247, verses 4 and 6.
Congregation, the Lord has called us to worship him, and we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus is an overflowing fountain of good. Amen. Receive the greeting of the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us worship God with singing together from Psalter number 27. Psalter number 27 from Psalm 16. O God, preserve me, for in thee alone my trust has stood. We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter number 27.
Lord,
great part of God's good heritage for us is the opportunity to come every Lord's Day to worship Him. We do so in freedom, not with the same freedom we once knew, but with freedom nonetheless and in comfort, and to hear His Word. And this morning we again remind ourselves of His law, reading from Exodus 20 and from Matthew 22, the summary of it. And then let us sing from Psalter number 110, all three stanzas, "Thy mercies, Thy tender mercies, O my Lord, withhold not, I implore." 110, all three stanzas. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So far from Exodus 20, from Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Thank you.
Let's continue to read together in God's Word this morning, first of all, from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. I invite you to turn in the prophecy of Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and this chapter, the first 18 verses will serve as background to our text from James chapter 4. So you continue with our study in James. So Jeremiah 3, then a few verses from James 4. And this being a preparatory service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, after the reading of the Scripture, we'll read from the form to do with preparing ourselves to attend the Lord's Supper. So Jeremiah 3, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So far the reading of Jeremiah 3, and then turning briefly to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, and reading from verse 4 through 6. James 4, verse 4 through 6. Here James addresses the people and says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So far, the reading of God's holy word. As I mentioned, we'll read now from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You can find it in these little booklets in your pews, and we'll read from page 7 through page 9. Page 7 through page 9. And just a reminder, there's a note in the bulletin that next Sunday with the celebration, we will have the celebration in the two morning services. And there's a note about that, and we refer you to that for next Sunday and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him. True self-examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Let's come before the Lord now in prayer and seek for his blessing as we worship him, including in our prayer, remembering John Vandermeulen Sr., who is scheduled to have eye surgery on Friday. And we'll commend also the Van Hooydonk family with the passing away of Anton's mom earlier this week. So Anton and Adriana and their family, and also Christine and Eric Volk and their family. Let's pray to the Lord. To you, O Lord, we fly, and on your help depend. Lord, that is how we approach you this morning, and we confess to you our great need, and we seek your tender mercy. We thank you for a Lord's Day and for an opportunity to rest from our regular work. The world is a wearisome world, and our lives are often very busy. We can be unmindful of spiritual things and be caught up in so many other things. Oh Lord, we give thanks that you give us a day to set aside, to be able to be quiet and to be able to rest and to be able to turn our minds and hearts in a particular way to your grace and goodness as made known in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing as you have brought us here in the sanctuary and for all who may be listening in at home and joining us, O Lord, through your Spirit. We pray that you would bless us richly. We confess to you our sins and our sinfulness. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that in many, many ways we have fallen short of your glory. We pray that you would forgive all our unbelief, our pride, our worldliness. We pray that you would forgive, O Lord, every transgression of every one of your commandments. We pray, O Lord, that you would wash us clean in the blood that was shed at the cross of Calvary, when your beloved Son was made to be sin, even for sinners such as us, so that we might receive everlasting righteousness through faith in him. O Lord, what good news we may have in Jesus Christ, the best news that could ever be heard, that could ever be shared. And we pray that you would today, through your Spirit's blessing, astonish us once more, or maybe for the first time, with the glory of the gospel, with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, O Lord, and make room in our hearts for him to live and to reign, and that his joy also may be our strength. We come to you as a poor and needy people, and we pray that you will be our help and our deliverer. And we pray, O Lord, that you would not delay, but that you would come, even as we sang. Come into this moment, even as you have greeted us, O Lord, and make us to know that you are here and that we are communing with you. And come also in our lives, come in our families, come in all the circumstances, O Lord, in which we find ourselves, and make your power and make your grace to be known in wonderful ways, so that we honor and glorify you. We come, O Lord, with care and prayer for those in particular need. And there are so many needs among us, and we pray this morning for the grieving Van Hooydonk family and the Volk family, as this week they lost a mother and grandmother, great-grandmother, and not unexpected, but still very final, and then on Friday to lay her earthly remains to rest. Lord, be with Anton and Adriana and also Christine and Eric and their families. Remember them and comfort them in your goodness and by your word and by your Spirit. And with the empty place also, Lord, fill with your presence and with your blessing. We pray for others among us who grieve and mourn the loss of loved ones. We pray, O Lord, that you would be the great comforter of your people, that you would be our help also in times of need. We pray, Lord, for those who are ill. We pray for your continued care for those who are struggling with cancer and undergoing treatments. We continue to intercede for Ray Rulofson and for Hannah Sinke. And we pray for Alicia Backer and for Jerry Lee Brower. We pray for Matthew Overbeek and for Janelle Haveman. Remember each of these, Lord, and their loved ones in all their needs, and hear their prayers. And Lord, go before them and strengthen them and have your way with them and fulfill your will in their life. You, the great physician, to whom we commend these loved ones, who is able to supply for body and for soul, for time and for eternity. We pray, Lord, for John Vandermeulen Sr., with his surgery for his eye scheduled for this week. Be with him and bless him and make everything well for him. We pray, Lord, for Betsy Zweep, who was diagnosed with COVID this week. We commend her to you and pray, Lord, in thanksgiving also that she is healing and recovering. And we pray that she may further recover and be strengthened. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about COVID, and it is almost always on our minds in some way or another, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would keep us. We pray to be spared if it can be your will, or else to be strengthened through sickness. We pray, Lord, that you will help our government in its trying to lead our land through this challenge. Our government, along with so many other governments all around the world. And we confess, O Lord, that there is a great amount of confusion and uncertainty and anxiety and maybe frustration. And we pray that we who know you, the living God, would lead the people in bowing under your scourge and being humbled before you. We pray that we would lead people in the way of repentance and in turning to you with all our heart. We see, Lord, so little of that in the world. Scrambling among doctors and scientists and others and commenting by everyone everywhere, but where is their repentance? Where is their mourning in sackcloth and in ashes as in the days of the Bible? Where is there an acknowledgement that we have sinned and done great evil in your sight, and we deserve this judgment and so much more and so much worse? Lord, will you help us ourselves as we reflect on all these things? And will you grant that we may entrust ourselves, our bodies, our souls, our families, our lives, our livelihoods, our land, we may entrust ourselves to your gracious care. We may know that also as our Father, you work all things together for good to those who love you. You will not forsake us. You will not abandon us. And you are to be our treasure. You are to be our joy and our strength. We pray that you might remember mercy in these days and that you might deliver us and our people and our land and this world. In wrath, remember mercy. And we pray for that, Lord, also on behalf of the nations. And also, Lord, that things may so be orchestrated that above all the gospel goes out. The good news is spread further and further, and more people are led to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Will you help us to endure? Will you help us to be strong? Will you help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? We pray, Lord, for others with special needs among us. We pray that you may uphold the whole congregation, bless the children, the young people, bless the families, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Remember, too, the shut-in elderly members of our congregation, especially, and others, too, who may be very much confined to their homes and to their beds very often. Oh, Lord, be with them and remember them. Help all those under doctor's care. And be our God, we pray, and be our guide. We thank you that we can still worship. We pray that that freedom may be preserved, even in the days and weeks ahead. We pray, Lord, about this service this morning, with it being preparatory for the Lord's Supper. And we pray that you would bless the word as it is opened to us, and that you would search our own hearts and help us to prepare to come to the supper of the Lord, not as those who have achieved or who have accomplished anything in ourselves, but as those who learn again and again to look only to Jesus Christ. Our life is in him. Outside of him, apart from him, we are dead and dying, and we have no hope. But in him we may live, and we pray, therefore, that you would turn our eyes to him. We pray, too, that you would grant the opportunity for the service to be held next Sunday, and we commend all of that into your sovereign care and goodness as well. Remember your church and people throughout this world. Be, Lord, also with those who are hungry and thirsty, those who are far needier than we are. We pray for them, and we pray that you may also relieve them and deliver them and provide for them. Bless all our offerings and gifts also in support of the work of the church. In support of the work of various ministries, including today Elisha House, we commend that ministry to you and pray for your blessing to be upon it. O Lord, we ask you to hear our prayer and to remember us in grace and to cause your face to shine upon us, even in this hour of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us continue to worship the Lord with singing from Psalter number 211. 211, and we'll sing together all of the stanzas. It's from Psalm 77, a reflection on the ways, the sovereign providential ways of God, including stanza 3, "Thy way was in the sea, O God, through mighty waters deep and broad. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown, but safe thy people thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep." 211, let's sing together all three stanzas. I invite you to have your Bibles open again to James chapter 4 as we work our way through this passage this morning, James 4, verses 4 through 6. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I heard one time years ago of a student minister who came into the pulpit and he began his sermon by saying something like this: "You're all terrible. You're all just terrible." In fact, I believe he spoke it in a far cruder way even. That's how he started his sermon. Can you imagine how that went over? From what I understand, he didn't last as a student. He never became a pastor. Perhaps we can guess why. There was some sense in which he wasn't wise. He wasn't tactful. He wasn't very pastoral. But I thought of that student when I was studying our text for this morning, because of the way James begins in verse 4. Adulterers, he says, and adulteresses. That's how he starts. That's how he addresses the people to whom he is writing. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's calling them names. He's calling them terrible. He's calling them out for a despicable unfaithfulness. Now we have to understand that what's in view is not marital sin per se. James is not accusing the people of sexual immorality. That could be part of the problem, but that's not the main point. Instead, what's in view here is spiritual adultery. Spiritual unfaithfulness. Lack of devotion or lack of loyalty to the living God. Just think here how often in the Old Testament the Lord describes his relationship to his people in terms of marriage. We read one very clear example from Jeremiah. You can find the same in other prophets as well. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. All about how the Lord is the husband of his people. And they are his bride, they are his wife. In fact, it's not just an Old Testament theme. In the New Testament, we find it as well. Think of Paul when he's discussing the duties of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. And he ties that very directly to the relationship of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. So the imagery flows throughout Scripture, and the great concern, of course, is that God's people be faithful to him. He is so faithful to his people, will his people be faithful to him? And as we well know throughout the years, the story, sadly, is one of repeated unfaithfulness. Think of Israel worshiping idol gods, committing adultery, as we read, with stones and trees. Think of Paul in the New Testament when he writes, for instance, to the Corinthians, and he has to say to them, "Have you left the Lord? Have you left him?" And the point is then that this can happen. And that's what James is writing about and what James is addressing and really what James is admonishing and rebuking in the strongest of terms. That's why he says at the start of our text, adulterers and adulteresses. You might say he's saying, you terrible people. You're so unfaithful. It's just terrible. He's blunt, isn't he? Not tactful, we might say. Not very pastoral. If he was a student minister, we might wonder if he's really cut out to be a pastor, if he has received the requisite gifts. He doesn't seem to treat the sheep very well. Of course, James is not a student. James is an inspired bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is writing is far more than his words. What he is writing is the Word of God. And so we keep that in mind. And as such, these words remind us that sometimes we need to be very sternly addressed. Sometimes we need to hear very tough things, and we need to be directly admonished. Because fact is, we too can be guilty of unfaithfulness. Don't we have to acknowledge that? That we too can be guilty of spiritual adultery? And we too, therefore, need to be told. And we need to hear it. Now, if we think of this service, it's a preparatory service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper for next Sunday, the Lord willing. And in the providence of God, this text, James 4, 4-6, is the next text in our series. It's all about the unfaithfulness of the people of God. Maybe it's appropriate, therefore, for us to think about this question. Have we been unfaithful? Are we living in any way unfaithful, not loyal to the Lord? We'll get into some details of that in a moment. But notice one other point before we start into the main part of the sermon. One other point. Our text is not just about unfaithful people. It is about that. But even more, what a privilege that we get to say, it's also and especially about grace. Grace for unfaithful people. Isn't that clear? That as much as James is sternly admonishing his readers, and he is, even more, he is setting that admonition squarely within the context of the grace, the rich, wonderful grace of God. So we read in verse 6, for instance, he gives more grace. Reminds me of a song, something like, our sins are many, his mercy is more. He gives more grace. So let's listen to our text. Great grace for the unfaithful. Great grace. And notice, first of all, our need for it. And our need is obvious, isn't it? Our need is that simply the fact that we can all be like this, as James is writing. We can all be unfaithful. And the way James puts it is in terms of being too friendly with the world. Isn't that the key phrase even, and the great concern when James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. And so the key issue then, in terms of this spiritual adultery or this unfaithfulness, the key issue is friendship with the world. What does that mean? What's in view with friendship with the world? Is James saying we can't have any friends from the world? Is James saying all our friends, all the people we ever hang out with, need to be true Christians? Well, it is wise, of course, to be very careful about the friends we choose. The Bible warns us many times about foolish friends and even worldly friends, people who can lead us away from God. How important for all our children, our young people, and yes, for all of us to remember to choose for our closest friends. For our best friends, good and godly friends. But that's not the main point. Instead, friendship with the world, that word world has to do with all that is opposed to the Lord. So all the principles and priorities and practices of this sinful and wicked world, all that matters to the world, all that is valued and prized and cherished by this world. So think of how this world loves to be independent and selfish and pursuing all manner of earthly and temporal pleasures and living even in all kinds of sin and evil. Think of the way the world is so focused on laying up treasure here and now. Or think of how the world says, follow your heart. Whatever feels good, do it. Don't be concerned about right or wrong so long as you're not hurting anyone. Just go for it. Think how the world worships sport, how the world worships pleasure, sinful, selfish, self-serving pleasure. Think how the world worships power and fame and sex and money. And the world says these are the things that matter, and let these have your heart and let these rule your life and live for these things and don't let anyone get in the way of getting them. And we are friends with the world whenever and to whatever extent we live in that way. For then we are becoming all too friendly with this world. And James's point is when we do so, that's when we enter into enmity with God. When we decide to live in a way that's not true, not whole, not devoted to God, when we try to straddle the fence maybe, or begin to dabble on the other side, as it were, as soon as we begin to cross that line and to live imbibing the spirit of the age, the spirit that says you can have it all now, the spirit that lets your desire be unchecked, unmortified, James says you have crossed the line in such a way that you are now an enemy of God. Didn't Jesus himself say it? You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But who of us doesn't know about the temptation to try. And who of us doesn't know about the failure also in terms of resisting that temptation? Don't we all have to confess to it? Could be that some of us are still full into it, living all out for this world, caught up in this world. It's why we're working so hard, maybe, or what we spend all our time thinking about and planning for and organizing and achieving, making it here, making it big, because that is what matters. Maybe some of us, that's our whole life. But even if it's not your whole life, even if we know better than that, it can still be so much of our life. We can have worldly lives still because we can have such worldly hearts. And whenever we go down that path, whenever we give way to worldly desires and worldly conduct and worldly priorities and behavior, then there's only one word for that. It's unfaithfulness. It's spiritual adultery. It's trying to serve the Lord with a divided heart. It's being a double-minded man. We are forsaking our calling and our commitment to be all out for the living God. And so we make ourselves enemies of God. And in essence, really, we offend Him. We offend Him. And we not only offend Him, but we also grieve Him. Isn't this the point in verse 5? That to be friends of the world is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5 includes a couple of challenges. Let's reread the text for a moment. James 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So the first question is, what's the Scripture to which James refers? And the truth is, we don't know. No one has ever been able to find a text in the Old Testament like the one that James appears to cite here in verse 5. So how do we understand it? What does James mean when he says, the Scripture says? The best answer seems to be that James is referring to an overall theme in Scripture, as the Scriptures in general make clear. He doesn't quote an exact text, but he quotes or he references a scriptural theme. What is that theme? Well, here too, there are some questions about translation, particularly whether the word Spirit has to do with our spirit or with the Holy Spirit. We can't sort out all the issues here, but it's fair to say that the translation we have in front of us in the New King James seems to make the best sense of the words and the context when it says, the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, yearns jealously. And so what is that all together trying to say? Well, remember how when we are children of God, then we have the Holy Spirit in us. And remember how we read in the second commandment that the Lord is a jealous God, because He wants to have our whole heart. And so the Holy Spirit is a jealous Holy Spirit. And what that means is that He is jealous for the affection and for the devotion of His people in whom He lives. He seeks our whole heart. And He becomes very, can we say, nervous or agitated or grieved when our heart is impure, when our heart is unfaithful, when our heart is divided. It makes Him sad when we sin, when we compromise, when we embrace the way of the world, when, in terms of the context in James 4, we're living in a fighting, quarreling way, or simply selfishly, or all into the here and now, or having all the same priorities as the world, namely to enjoy ourselves and that's all. When that's our life, the Holy Spirit who lives in us is grieved, because He is in us, in all true believers, to make us holy. And He yearns for our whole heart. And He yearns for our whole heart with holy intensity and jealousy. And meanwhile, we are resisting that. We are challenging that. How grieved He must be. We offend the Lord and we grieve Him very much. And James is saying, I want you to think about that. And really, don't you know better than that? Indeed, that's why he puts the matter to us in terms of questions. Again, from verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know this. It's a rhetorical type question. Likewise, verse 5, do you think the Scripture says in vain or for no purpose, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? We ought to know. And of course we know. just like every husband, if he cheats on his wife, or every wife, if she cheats on her husband, no one can do that and not know at some level that's wrong, that's offensive, that's grievous. And if we know that in terms of our human relationships, so too we know it in terms of our relationship with the Lord. If we are unfaithful to Him, that is willful sin. That is sin against what we know to be right and true. And what problems come as a result of it? Well, again, who is not convicted here this morning? What believer here is not humbled? If we think of our life, this past year, if we think of the last 2 months since we last celebrated communion together, how many times haven't we sinned? Maybe just in our thoughts, indulged sinful patterns of thoughts. Maybe in our way of life, embraced sinful habits. Maybe reflected sinful priorities. Have we always been faithful to the Lord our God? How about in our attitudes also with regard to all that is going on in the world? It's so easy to give in to frustrations. It's so easy to give in to a spirit of murmuring and complaining. It's so easy to give in to a spirit of division. How many times haven't we reflected more of the spirit of the world than the spirit of the sons and daughters of God? How many times haven't we offended and grieved our Lord? The fact is, we've all stumbled, and we are all in need of grace. Remember, that's the point, our need of great grace because of our unfaithfulness. Can you admit to that this morning? Can you admit to it for yourself? What's so good is that James tells us we can have this grace. That's our next point, great grace to the unfaithful. Not just our need of it, but notice God's giving it. God's giving it. Here we come to verse 6. If you look at verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace, James says. How good and great this is to hear and to read. Because let's remember again what grace is. You know what grace is, don't you? Grace is in the Bible a reference to God's favor and love and kindness. Also undeserved and so overwhelming and amazing and powerful even in our life. Grace is when God does not turn against us, but He turns to us and works in us and draws us near. And blesses us richly and gloriously in our life. Grace is about God convicting us and pardoning us. Grace is about God showing to us our sin so that we see it and then washing it away. Grace is God not dealing with us as our sins deserve, but cleansing us and restoring us. Grace is God giving us another chance and more than a chance. Grace is when God goes to work in our life to break our attachments to this world so that we learn to renounce our unfaithfulness and we turn to Him in all humility and repentance. Grace is when God is patient with our stumblings still and when we backslide and He doesn't abandon us, He doesn't walk away from us, but He comes after us to rescue us and to set us back on the path and to work in us renewed devotion to Him. All that is grace, all that and more. Grace. Just think how God has shown that grace when He sent us His Son. Think how God sent Him to hell-deserving sinners as we all are. That's what we are. And nevertheless, God sent His Son to us. And God sent Him for such as us. And God sent Him to sacrifice Him and to make Him the Savior. We're almost at the start of Advent, that time of year when we think particularly about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important to remember that He came in grace. God sent Him to show us grace. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3 about this very thing, and he says, describing God's salvation, he says, when God's grace appeared, because He revealed it. But you know, he doesn't just show it. James says more than that. James says he gives grace. He gives it. He doesn't just say, here it is, look at it. It's true, he does that. But he does more than that. He says, here it is, take it, have it, enjoy it. He gives it. And just think how personal that is. And God gives it to all his people. He gives grace. He himself is at work in giving it to all his own. How does he give it? Well, isn't that what he does through his word and by his Holy Spirit? When he enters into our mind to teach us who we are, when he works in us to show us our sin and to prove to us our guilt so that we become small and humble before him, when he shows to us our worldly lives, look at this, he says. Look at how you've lived. Listen, you are an adulterer. You are an adulteress. Isn't it God's grace when he helps us to see ourselves? And at the same time, isn't it God's grace when at the same time he opens our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and helps us to see that even though we have sinned against him, yet he will gather us in, yet he will restore us to himself, yet he will cleanse us and renew us. Isn't it God's grace when he works in us a spirit of repentance and faith? When we say before his face, we're not going to live that way anymore in unfaithfulness. By your help and by your strength, we'll break from that and we'll run in the way of new obedience. That's God's grace when that lives in you. Even when it's small in you and needs to be fanned into flame in you, God is gracious in starting that. And what he starts, he will finish. How wonderful he does that. And he'll do that, and he's doing that. And think too how it's more grace. He gives more grace, the Bible says. Literally greater grace. So our sins are what they are. And they are terrible, and they defile us, and they destroy us, and they are our failure and our unfaithfulness. And we really should say and conclude we're finished. But God's grace is greater. God's grace is richer and stronger. God's grace is what triumphs. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Our guilt is great. His grace is greater. What good news for unfaithful people like ourselves. Someone has said that without doubt this is one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. To an unfaithful people, God says, I give more grace. So how do we get it? How do we receive it and enjoy it for ourselves? Well, asking that question, we come to our last point this morning. Great grace for the unfaithful. Our need for it, God's giving it. And notice lastly, the one way to it. The one way to it. And here again, last words of verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know that's a quote from the Old Testament, and it's from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Literally, Proverbs 3 reads, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So it's a bit different from Old Testament to New Testament, and that seems to be because James is not quoting the Hebrew, but the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it comes out a little different, but it's the same point regardless. On the one hand, God scorns the scornful. God resists the proud. God sets himself against the proud, the hard. Everyone who says, I don't need him. I'm not interested in his grace. I don't have time for any of this. I've got a world to pursue. Get off my case. Well, says the Bible, then God's against you. God scorns the scornful. He resists the proud. That's on the one hand. At the same time, God gives grace to the humble. So God pours out his mercy and love and care on the tender, on those who acknowledge they deserve nothing but judgment. They learn to confess that. They are sad for their sins. They grieve their unfaithfulness. They see the wretchedness of the world and they want to turn away from it. And they're upset that they've so often lived still with embracing it. And they admit that if God were to be only just, they would die, and rightfully so. But God gives them grace. God gives grace to the humble. And so the one way to great grace, the one way is to receive it in all humility before the Lord. It's not something we do to earn His grace. It's not some way we can purchase His grace. It's simply the way in which we receive His grace. We bow under His accusation and His judgment. We hear all that God says and we accept His words. And when He says, you adulterer, you adulteress, you unfaithful people, we don't get our back up. By nature we do. But through the grace of God, we learn to accept that diagnosis, that accusation. When He convicts us, when He points out to us what we deserve, we don't deny it, we don't fight it. But we learn to say it's true, it's all true. It's so very true. Instead of pride, therefore, James is calling us to humble ourselves before the Lord, because in that way, we receive the great grace of God. Already to do that humbling work is a fruit of His grace, that's for sure. And He pours out His grace as the word is preached by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so here, as we worship Him this morning, let us humble ourselves before Him. Let us confess our unfaithfulness. And let us seek to be cleansed and renewed through the great grace of God. Let that be how we live this week of preparation. Who knows what we will find as we say to the Lord, as we examine ourselves before Him, and as we ask Him to search out our unfaithfulness. He may point to this, and He may point to that, and He may bring different things into view. But whatever we find, let's turn from it and let's turn to God, the God of all grace. And we may be sure He will receive us and He will bless us for the sake of His Son, on whom He poured the judgment, so that through Him, crucified and risen again, He may pour forth the grace. And then next week at the table He sets for us, all who come looking to Him, He will sign and seal to you His great grace. And to a people unfaithful by nature, He will nevertheless say, but He loves you, and He is saving you, and He will hold you fast even to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess to You that we are by nature unfaithful people. That when James speaks so strongly and so sternly to his readers, then we can't escape that same accusation. Adulterers and adulteresses. How many times we have departed from You. How many times we have tried to sit on the fence or even gone full out into the way of the world. Maybe just in our heart. Maybe more seriously in our life, following practices or embracing lifestyles that are grievous to You, offensive to You. And the Holy Spirit, whom You have sent to live in us, yearns jealously for our whole affection. Oh Lord, we pray that You would search us and see what wicked way there be in us. We pray that in these days of preparation, we would humble ourselves before You and seek to be taught by You. We pray that You would keep us from a spirit of pride, for You resist the proud. Then, Lord, we have to acknowledge that pride lives so very deep in us, and it is our default, and we need to be humbled in order to be humble. And we pray that You would do that work in us through Your word and by Your Spirit. We thank You for great grace. Where would we be without great grace? It's all through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, applying it to our lives. We pray that in this service, You would continue to show us Your grace. We pray to each one of us listening this morning, You would give to us that grace. And we pray that we may be able to come next Sunday, including to hear Your word and also to receive the sacrament, and there to be assured, and there to rejoice in Your love, in Your faithfulness, in Your grace. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Bless further this service as it comes to a close, and keep us throughout this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing Psalter number is 141. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. 141, and then after the benediction, we will sing from Psalter 354, stanza 5 and 6, which speaks in stanza 5 of those who are proud and who will not humble themselves, and is a prayer in stanza 6 for God's grace to keep us and to abide with us forever. So 141, and then 354, stanza 5 and 6. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
supernatural.